morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. We're taking your calls and if you have questions about the Bible, this is a time when you may avail yourself of this toll-free number, which is 1-800-227-5278. And the only thing I need to remind you of, perhaps, is that the program is short. It ends in a half hour, and so you'll want to call as early as possible to make sure we can get your call on the air in the time that we have. Our first caller today is Richard, calling from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning. My question is, what is the difference between the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord? No, the difference between the Lord's Day and the Day of the Lord. And I will hang up and listen to you on the radio.
All right. Well, thank you for your call, Richard. The Day of the Lord is a particular eschatological day that is mentioned frequently in the Scripture. I understand it to be the day of the second coming of Christ. Generally, that is what it means in the New Testament, as I understand it. In the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord is not used that way necessarily. In the Old Testament, a day of judgment upon any nation is said to be the Day of the Lord. So there's a Day of the Lord on Edom, or a Day of the Lord on Babylon, or a Day of the Lord on some other nation that is coming under judgment. And it's not necessarily talking about the end of the world judgment. It's talking about something that God brought upon one of these ancient nations to punish them for their wickedness. And so the prophets would sometimes speak in speaking to those nations of the Day of the Lord coming upon them, simply meaning a day of judgment upon them. Now, in the New Testament, I don't think the Day of the Lord is used that way so much, although in some cases the New Testament will quote an Old Testament passage where it's used that way. For example, in Acts chapter 2, Peter will quote Joel chapter 2 that mentions the great and dreadful Day of the Lord. And I believe he means the Day of the Lord the way that Joel did, that is in the Old Testament sense, rather than in the sense that New Testament writers usually would use it later on, because Paul especially and Peter in their writings later talk about the Day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night and so forth. And I take that to be a reference to the second coming of Christ, and most Christians do. So the Day of the Lord would refer to a day of judgment. And in the New Testament, it usually refers to the particular day of judgment that will happen when Jesus returns with his holy angels with him, as the Bible talks about. Now, you asked, what is the Lord's Day? Technically, I think those two terms, the Day of the Lord and the Lord's Day, would be essentially the same in the Greek. And we don't really have in the New Testament any place where the word the Lord's Day would necessarily not refer to the second coming of Christ, except in Revelation chapter 1, where John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Most scholars believe the Lord's Day was being used there in Revelation 1, the same way it was used by Christian writers in the first and second centuries after Christ. The Christian writers referred to Sunday as the Lord's Day. It was, in other words, not the Day of the Lord, which is an eschatological event, but rather a day of the week, which they called the Lord's Day. And they called it the Lord's Day because it was the day that Jesus' body was seen alive after his death, that his tomb was found to be empty. It's generally considered to be the resurrection day. And so early Christians, at least immediately after apostolic times, apparently tended to worship on the Lord's Day on Sunday on a regular basis. And we have some testimonies to that in early Christian fathers. Justin Martyr mentions it. I think the Didache also does. I'm pretty sure the Didache even uses the term the Lord's Day. This is not a term that was really used much in the New Testament. And like I said, John may have been referring to Sunday when he said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. But for the most part, the Lord's Day is a term that came to be in use after apostolic times by the early church to be a reference to Sunday of the week. All right, I appreciate your call, Richard. Let's see who's waiting the longest here. It looks like we've got Kevin from La Cañada next. Kevin, Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. You're awesome. Listen, in terms of hermeneutics, can you please differentiate between allegory and spiritualization and when you should do each one? Or when
okay. I don't know of any case where allegory is called for in interpretation of the Bible, although Paul uses the allegorical method when he's interpreting Ishmael and Isaac in Galatians 4. And he applies, Ishmael and Isaac are like the two sons of Abraham from two different women, representing, in Paul's analogy, two covenants. That's Hagar is like the old covenant, and Sarah is like the new covenant. And Ishmael and Isaac are the sons of those two covenants. They're both sons of Abraham, but in different senses. One is a son of the flesh, and one is a son of the promise, Paul says. So Paul kind of takes this historical information and certain facts about these boys and the difference they had in status and makes an allegory of two covenants. And actually, Paul actually says that. He says, this is an allegory. In Galatians 4, he uses that term. Now, I don't know that any preacher today would have the authority to allegorize Scripture in that way. Although, we might do so in the sense of making a sermon illustration. We might even do so tentatively. I mean, somebody might have gotten an idea like what Paul had there about Ishmael and Isaac and thought, well, that really works pretty well for the point I want to make. I'm not sure if it's true, but I might, pass that by my audience and say, this sounds kind of interesting. This could be. Now, Paul was different. Paul was an apostle, and Paul, like the other apostles, had received specific revelation from God about the meaning of Scripture. And therefore, he could, if he made an allegory out of Ishmael and Isaac, I'm going to say, I think Paul was right. I believe Paul had divine authorization. I don't know of any preachers today that I would give that liberty to, but I guess I'd say that since Paul did find a way to allegorize those things legitimately, there might be other cases that are legitimate. We just would have a hard time knowing what they would be since we don't have somebody like Paul to authorize them. You see, what he did was he took something that was a historical case and he made it apply to a spiritual lesson that was entirely from Abraham. Or you can be a child of Abraham by faith, that like you have the faith of Abraham. And so also Abraham in his lifetime had sons of different senses because Ishmael was a son born simply the way normal sons are born. And Paul says the Jews today, they're born descended from Abraham just like normal sons are born. But Isaac was born supernaturally as a result of God's fulfillment of God's promise. And Paul teaches, well, there's lots of us who are not physically descended from Abraham, but we are supernaturally included in Abraham's family by the rebirth, by God's promise, by Jesus including us. So he sees that connection. Now, what's the difference between allegorizing and spiritualizing? Well, I don't know if I have an official definition of these things. I would say there is a difference because later church fathers practiced what we call allegorization a lot, and they came up with some really far-fetched kinds of allegories. They would take, they would just take any story in the Bible and give it a very improbable meaning that worked for them and what they wanted to say. There was a lot of allegorizing in the second and third century by some of the church fathers, and it seemed to be mainly just speculative, far-fetched things that, no one would have ever dreamed that they'd have that meaning, and even when you hear it, you don't see why it would be true. Allegorization just kind of takes something that's real in the Bible and gives it a very speculative association with some other subject, whereas spiritualization is different. For example, in the Old Testament, many of the prophets speak about Zion or Jerusalem. Now, if you take Zion and Jerusalem literally, there's an actual city on the planet and a mountain called Zion. But it becomes clear that there are times when Zion or Jerusalem in the Old Testament is being used of a spiritual Jerusalem. A spiritual entity, even the church. And you can see it because of the way the early Christians, I would say the apostles, in their writing regularly would speak of it. There are times when Israel is speaking of the spiritual Israel, not the physical Israel, where Zion is the spiritual Zion, not the physical Zion. And we can see that, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer says, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, so he's spoken of Zion, Mount Zion. Then he calls it the heavenly Jerusalem, which isn't the earthly Jerusalem. And then he calls it the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So we can see that the New Testament writers would take something like Zion or Jerusalem and sometimes give it a spiritual, say it's talking about the spiritual Zion or spiritual Jerusalem. So it's basically saying this is not the physical, but the spiritual version of Zion we're talking about. And that would be spiritualizing something, giving it a spiritual meaning, whereas allegorization would be to kind of just read almost arbitrary meanings into stories to make a point, you know, that's very different than what you just than what it would be taken to mean by a natural reading of the text. All right, we're going to talk next to, let's see, we've got a lot of people waiting a while. Let's talk to Ron from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Ron.
Good morning, Steve. God bless you. I have a question about John 8:58, the I am, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In Hebrew, would he be using the term Yahweh?
Well, no, he's not. The term Yahweh, I am that I am, or whatever, was one that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, what is your name? God said, I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. And the name Yahweh is derived from that statement, I am, at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Now, the problem here is that in the Septuagint, which the New Testament writers used, there was a translation of this into Greek. And there's more than one way to translate the words I am into Greek. The normal way is with the words ego e me. And that's what Jesus used. Before Abram was ego e me, and the Greek means I am, or it means I am. But in the Septuagint, in Exodus chapter 3, where God says I am, the Septuagint doesn't use ego e me. It uses a different Greek term. But there are passages in the Old Testament where the Septuagint does use ego e me as a reference to God, where God, you know, says, well, I'm looking for one of them here. There's an example of this in Isaiah 43, where God says, before the day was, I am. And it's in the Septuagint, it's ego e me, the same way that Jesus used the term. Before Abram was, I am. In Isaiah 43, it says, before the day was, I am. And then there's another place in Isaiah, I think it's 46. I don't have my regular Bible here with me, so I find it more easily. And it says, you know, even unto your old age, I am. And these are cases where I am is used in a sentence where the grammar is wrong. Before the day was, I am. You'd expect it to be before the day was, I was. Or even unto your old age, I am. You would expect it to be before, even unto your old age, I will be. But you can see that I am in the Old Testament there, in these Isaianic passages, is being used as an unchanging title, no matter what the grammar of the sentence would be. And Jesus is doing the same thing, because before Abram was, I am. And in those cases, both in the Old Testament and in the New, it's ego e me in the Greek. But in the particular case of Moses at the burning bush, when God says I am, the Septuagint does not use ego e me, and therefore it doesn't seem like Jesus is quoting from that place. So it's a bit confusing, perhaps, but I guess the bottom line is this. It doesn't seem that John 8:58 is quoting from Exodus 3, the name of God given there, but he is quoting the name of God that's used in certain passages in Isaiah, which is just as much a claim to being Yahweh as if he had used the term that was used in Exodus. All right? I hope that's not too confusing.
Well, I noticed on the ego, Amy, in the Greek, there's a mark over the end of the word, just like they have in ego, Amy, where it says, I was.
Well, ego eimi doesn't mean I was. It's a present tense.
It's a present tense?
Pardon?
It's in the present tense?
Yes, ego eimi is in Greek the present tense for I am.
Oh, okay.
Okay. And it's not the past tense. Now, I don't have my Greek New Testament in front of me, but the marks over the letters are simply accent marks. They don't, they don't change the meaning of anything. They just identify the letter. Anyway, Ron, I hope that may be helpful to you. Thank you for calling. Stu from Riverside is next. Stu, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, I have a person that thinks my pastor is not telling the truth when he talks about rapture. He says, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible, so I explained it's harpazo in the Greek. And I think I overcame that. Now, the next question is, does Jesus ever speak about the rapture?
Well, okay, when you say the rapture, if you mean the Christians being snatched away from the earth before the tribulation, that's not technically the definition of the rapture. The rapture does speak of God snatching away the believers from the earth, but it doesn't necessarily itself convey the notion of when that will be. I mean, when we use the word rapture, that's the Latin word of harpazo. Harpazo is Greek, and then according to the Latin Vulgate, it's raptura or something like that. It's the basis of the word rapture. But it speaks about God snatching away the believers, the living believers, at the time of the resurrection of the dead. And it does not in itself refer to a particular time frame. Your friend might be saying that the Bible does not teach that Christians will be raptured at the same time that your pastor is saying they will be raptured.
No.
That may be the area of disagreement. No?
No. He's saying he does not believe that because Jesus did not ever speak about it.
Well, there's no direct reference to the rapture in Jesus' teaching, but he didn't teach in great detail about the end times anyway. He made references to his coming, and he made reference to the resurrection. And he did say, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you unto myself. And many people have applied that to the rapture. That passage is capable of being interpreted otherwise. But the point is that the rapture is not spoken of directly as a specific event, except in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around about verse 51 and following. So there are two places where Paul describes the rapture of the church. Jesus does make reference to the resurrection of the dead, which happens at the same time, by the way. In John 5, 28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation." Now, Jesus talked about the resurrection of the dead. He didn't mention the rapture there, but Paul mentioned that the rapture happens at the same time as the resurrection of the dead. He said, "The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." So you don't get every detailed theology from the direct statements of Jesus, because remember, Jesus said in his last evening with the disciples, in John 16:13 or 12, he said, "I have many things yet to say to you, but you're not able to bear them. But the Holy Spirit will come, and he'll lead you into all truth." In other words, when Jesus left, there were lots of things he hadn't talked about yet that he would like to have talked about, but he had limited time. And so he said that the time will come when the Holy Spirit comes, and he'll lead you into all truth. And I believe when we read the epistles of Paul and so forth, we are reading the results of the Holy Spirit, opening their understanding and leading them into all truth. So the things that Paul or Peter wrote about the end times are just as authoritative as if Jesus had spoken them, because after all, it was the Spirit of Jesus that spoke through them.
Okay. So Jesus never actually mentioned anything about the rapture then.
Well, there are passages that some people think do refer to it. Like I said, in John 14, where he says, "I will come and receive you to myself," many people think that's talking about the rapture. And
right.
In Matthew 24, when he said he will send his angels and they'll gather his elect from the four winds. Excuse me?
I thought there was a verse in Ephesians where Jesus...
That's not Jesus' teaching.
Yeah.
But Jesus didn't write Ephesians.
Talking to Paul, I thought there was something in there, but...
No, there's no recorded words of Jesus in the book of Ephesians, but Paul does talk about the rapture, like I said, in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. There's no reference, to my knowledge, to the rapture in Ephesians. But like I said, there's a couple of places in Jesus' teaching that some people find the rapture. It's not clear whether that's what it's to be understood as, but one of them is in Matthew 24, around verse 31 or so. I forget exactly, 32 maybe. Where Jesus said he'll send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the next, to the other. And so that could be the rapture too. Now, the reason I say could be is because the context of this statement and the context of Matthew 14 have some elements that are brought up that raise questions as to whether this is actually talking about the second coming or something else being spoken of figuratively. But if it's literal, it sounds like it is the rapture, and it could be. I certainly do believe in the rapture. I'm just not...
Yeah.
All I can say is that some of the verses that people use to discuss it are possibly referring to something else and not that.
Okay. Thank you for your time. I appreciate it.
Okay, Stu. Thanks for your call. Okay, and we had another caller waiting, but he had waited a long time and apparently hung up. And so our lines are open, but we have about 5 minutes left. And if you'd like to be on the program... You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call and get right through right now at 1-800-227-5278. At the beginning of the program, we just had all the lines lit up, and we had a lot of calls to go through, and we didn't get to all of them before at least one caller ran out of patience. But now we can get through. You can get through. 1-800-227-5278. Ralph has written and asks what is actually a very controversial question among some Christians, and that is a water baptism essential for salvation? In other words, if you're not baptized in water, will you be lost? Do you have to be baptized in water to be saved? The problem with this kind of question, and I hear it from time to time, is that the word salvation is perhaps being used differently by the questioner than in the Bible. Many times a questioner who says, is it necessary to be baptized to be saved, they're thinking, is it necessary to be baptized in order to get to heaven when I die? And my answer to that, based on what I see in Scripture, is there are people who will be in heaven who were not baptized. All the Old Testament saints, I believe, will be in heaven. I believe they are now. And they were not baptized. You know, as far as we know, John the Baptist himself was not baptized. We don't know if he was, we don't know who baptized him. The thief on the cross clearly was not baptized. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But the thing is, salvation in the Bible is more than just getting to heaven. Salvation is being in a proper relationship with God now and for eternity. And a proper relationship with God is a relationship of submission to His Lordship and His authority. And if He commands you to do something and you don't do it, how then are you in that relationship with God? If you don't do what He says, why do you call Him Lord, Jesus said. And so there's this to be considered. Salvation isn't just what happens when you die. Salvation is reconciliation with God. Now, a restoration of that broken relationship with God where you previously were in rebellion against your Creator, and now you come into submission to Him, and now you are you've been recovered, you've been salvaged, you've been saved, you were lost, but you've been found, okay? You were a straying sheep, but now you're a loyal following sheep, following Him. That's what salvation is. It has ramifications after you die too, but you don't get saved after you die, you get saved now. And salvation then is more than just getting a ticket that guarantees something for you after you die. Salvation is that you are walking with God in the way that you were intended to walk with God, in obedience to Him. Now, God has commanded us to be baptized. And therefore, in order to have that full salvation, it would seem necessary to be baptized, to be in a relationship of obedience to Christ, you can't do that if you're not obedient, right? I mean, now, if a person's not obedient in that particular aspect, will they go to hell if they die in that condition? I'm not going to judge that. I can say that there are people who are obedient Christians who have been perhaps ill-informed and they don't know that God wants them to be baptized and have therefore neglected it. Or there may be obedient Christians who would be gladly baptized and they want to be, but they have no opportunity to because they die before they get a chance. I would suspect that these people would be going to heaven when they die, even though they've not been baptized. But we shouldn't be asking how many of our duties can we neglect and still go to heaven. We should be asking how can I live in obedience to God and bring glory to God and please my Creator. That's what the attitude of a saved person is. So we need to be careful about saying, well, I know that I should be baptized. I really don't want to, so can I still go to heaven anyway? You know, that attitude, of course, is simply saying, how much can I be disobedient and still get my ticket to heaven? And that's not the attitude of a Christian. That's the attitude of a someone who's trying to negotiate the best deal for himself at the lowest cost. All right, let's talk to Tom from Palos Verdes, California. Tom, oh, I'm sorry. I was going to take your call, but the music just started. I miscalculated. My apologies to you. We can't take your call because once the music starts, I've got 60 seconds and we're done. So, Tom, would you please call tomorrow? I'd love to take your call. And the same thing for Gene, who's also waiting to talk. The show is short. Like I said, call early, and we'd love to get you on. And there's it's on daily, so tomorrow we hope we can talk to these callers. Don't stay on the line for 24 hours. Just call back. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time we use on radio stations, and that money comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Hello, good morning. Thanks for joining us on AM 740 KBright for The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This is a listener-supported and sponsored radio program, live, interactive, and very interesting to all who have questions, and Steve almost always has the answers. But this is a ministry that does not sell anything. It does not have a fundraising aspect to it. So that's where we all come in. That's just where Steve relies on listeners like you that like this program and really look forward to it, to be able to support it. And if you are one of those that would like to be able to fill in that need, then please go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a place there to give. It's easy, it's safe, and it's secure. However, if you would like to be able to give in another way and you don't want to do it online, then please give us a call here at KBright. We've got information for you that you can contribute in a way that does not include doing it online. Call us at 800-227-2337. Again, that's 800-227-2337, and we'll make sure you can get your contribution into The Narrow Path. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Next up, it's Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
This is my concern. We are moving toward a day when you're going to see there's one case that doesn't go well for someone, so we wind up with a sweeping law that eliminates one whole faction of American thought. And we've seen too many cases of this happening in the past.
Discerning Talk Radio, The Bottom Line, weekdays at 3 on AM 740, KBright, strengthening the local body of Christ.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead?
In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
I'm so glad that I'm doing this tonight because some of you are like, yeah, and some of you are like, and to be honest, it's those that are kind of like this. You're the real reason I'm doing it. Amen. Because it's not only people here, but the gazillions that hopefully are watching TV that just don't even have any understanding at all of what I'm talking about. Well, one of the reasons why we don't experience more of this presence and power in our lives is not necessarily even because we don't have it or it's not available to us, but it's because we don't know how to have it released in our life. We don't know how to protect it. We don't know how to value it. And so we're doing things all the time that are what the Bible calls grieving and quenching or hindering the Holy Spirit. So what I want to teach you this weekend is how to value this gift that God has given.